Good morning.
Good morning, David.
My name is David Clark. I'm part of the leadership team at Belaine, if you don't know me. And it's my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. And we're continuing in our series in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, which I've called United in Faith. So, you can either follow it on the screen or read it in your own versions. I think this is the English Standard Version. For this reason, because I have faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and bring you my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow, what a passage. Amazing passage. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has been telling us all about all the treasures that we have in Christ. All the spiritual treasures that are available to us. And in this next section, Paul is really praying that they'd experience the reality of those treasures in their lives. It would be a bit like having a billionaire as your father who opens a bank account for you and puts loads of money into it, and then you living as a pauper and never going to that bank account and taking out the money. Paul prays they'd appropriate the treasures that God has given them. And before you can appropriate anything, you need faith. And Paul begins by applauding them for their faith. It's one of the two reasons that he gives for praying for them. For this reason I pray for you. What reason? Your faith and your love. The love being, if you like, the outworking of that faith. As leaders here at Belaine, we want to see your faith grow. We want you to have strong faith. Yeah. We want your faith to mature. We want you to have increasing vision of how great God is. For your faith to be nourished. You may be a teenager, maybe somewhere at the back, and you've been taking exams recently. Maybe you're going on to sixth form. Maybe you're going on to university. And unless you have a robust idea of what your faith is all about, it will be pummeled and squeezed out of you by your peers and professors. In America, okay, so it's an American statistic, but it probably applies here. In America, 70% of previously active Christian youth lose their faith as they are exposed to the secular values and teachings they're exposed to. So this message is relevant to you. And maybe you're new to the lane. Maybe faith is something quite new to you. Or maybe you don't have a faith at all. Well, I hope that at the end you will be encouraged and nourished in that, and that you'll be in a better place of understanding of what faith is all about. Maybe for you, the sun is shining, God's in his heaven, everything's fine. But what happens when things go wrong? Will your faith be strong enough to stand. This message is for you. Maybe you're going through doubts at the moment. How do you handle these doubts? Well, this message is for you. As leaders, we want you to have a strong faith so that when the devil comes knocking, he will find that you stand firm. I want to give a little story about faith. In fact, it's really what faith is not. What is faith? Well, I don't know if you've heard this story before, but it's a story of what faith is not, and yet it's what many people think faith is all about. And it's about a story of a man who thought that he was dead. And his wife was quite concerned. It didn't matter what she said. He was convinced that he was dead. His friends tried to convince him that he wasn't dead, but no, he was absolutely convinced he was dead. So his wife, his friends decided the best thing to do would be send him to a psychiatrist. So they chose the top psychiatrist in the country who specialised in this field, and this psychiatrist was determined to cure him. And he argued the best way to cure him would be to convince him of one fact that contradicted his belief that he was dead. And the simple truth that he chose was that dead men don't bleed. So he got the man to read lots of medical textbooks. He even took him to an autopsy. And finally, after weeks of effort, the patient finally agreed. All right, you've convinced me. Dead men do not bleed. Whereupon the psychiatrist took a pin and stuck a pin in his finger, at which point blood came out. And the man goes, "Good night, dead men do bleed." That is how many people think about faith. Faith is believing in something where the evidence is lacking or where the evidence is contrary to belief. You may have heard the phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, that phrase has been changed and moderated and applied to four notable atheists who became very vocal and aggressive and strident in their debunking of religion. And they became known as the four horsemen of atheism: Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris. And they are the big names, if you like, of new atheism that started, the movement started around about the 9/11 terrorist attack, for obvious reasons. And this is what Hitchens says about faith. "Faith is the surrender of the mind. It's the surrender of reason. It's the surrender of the only thing that makes us different from other animals." Harris says this: "The difference between science and religion is the difference between a willingness to dispassionately consider new evidence and new arguments and a passionate unwillingness to do so." Daniel Dennett says, "The secret of happiness is find something more important than you are and dedicate your life to it." It sounds very good, doesn't it? And then he adds, "There's simply no polite way to tell people they've dedicated their lives to an illusion." In other words, he's saying faith is an illusion. Dawkins says this about faith: Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. A colleague once said to me a little while ago, she said, "I wish I had your faith." And I've been pondering that question. What did she mean? And I think that I wish I was as gullible as you are. But I'm a scientist, so I can't believe. Equating faith with believing in something that isn't true. Believing you abandon reason to have faith. Believing something in the face of evidence to the contrary. And that is certainly the view that most people in the world have about faith. They've swallowed what the four atheists, the four horsemen of atheism, has said and accepted it as truth. But that is not biblical faith. That is not biblical faith. Tim Keller came up with three elements that are necessary for faith. And I've just sort of changed and adapted it a little bit, so there's a little bit of a Well, they all begin with the same letter. So these are the three elements to biblical faith: comprehension, conviction, and commitment. Why am I going through this? So that your faith will be biblical faith. Comprehension. What's comprehension? The definition in the Oxford English Dictionary is to grasp mentally, to figure something out. Well, surprisingly, you have to use your brain, not as people have been telling us. So Spurgeon says, faith is reason at rest in God. So it means to think, to reason, to understand, to look at the evidence, to chew it over, and contrary to what most people think, faith comes from reason. Now you know that for the world. Where do I put my hard-earned cash? Do I put it under the mattress, or do I put it in the bank? And you start to think of the pros and cons, don't you? And you think, well, how many robberies have there been in my street recently, over the last year? And how safe might it be if I put my money in the bank? And how easy will it be to get that money out of the bank? And you might speak to somebody who's been to that bank and put money in there. And you begin to weigh up the evidence. Faith comes from reason. You look at the evidence and it leads you to conclude it's more reasonable to believe that God exists than that he doesn't. Now, I have an admission. I can't prove that God exists. In fact, nobody can prove that he exists. You can't prove he doesn't exist, but you can't prove that he does. But then you can't prove lots of things. There is actually no 100% cast iron proof for anything. Bertrand Russell said this: as far as the evidence goes, the whole world as we know it could have popped into existence 5 minutes ago, complete with crumbling mountains, rusting cars, and a memory of events. Science presupposes there's a past, but it can't prove it. There are lots of things we believe are true, even though we don't have 100% cast iron proof that they're true. So what sort of evidence might there be for God? Well, very briefly, the existence of the universe. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, logically, the universe has a cause. The fine-tuning of the universe, it defies coincidence and it suggests a designer. The moral code. We know some things are objectively wrong. It's wrong to kill and chop the head off a 2-year-old child. It doesn't matter where you live, what culture you're in, we know it's objectively wrong. Where do those objective moral values come from? It requires God for them to exist. And there's the evidence of the empty tomb, the resurrection. And finally, the changed lives in believers. So that's just five groups of arguments that you could explore to look at whether or not it's plausible that God exists. But there's loads more. So the first element to faith is to check out the evidence. Use your brain. Think it through. And after comprehension comes conviction. You're convinced the evidence is true. You're convinced by the arguments, at least as far as anybody can be. But now comes the final part, commitment. There is a step of faith. It's not blind faith because you've looked at the evidence, you've weighed the evidence, and you've come to this point where you say, yes, I've engaged my brain, it's not a leap into the dark, but I need to commit. Very much like in marriage. You are attracted to somebody, and hopefully they're attracted to you, and you enjoy their company, and you think, well, I could get along with this person, and when they come into the room, your heart kind of does a little flip, and there is romance in the relationship, and you think, well, I could make this person happy, and I think they could make me happy. But you don't know for sure, but you step out in faith and you commit to that relationship. All three elements are necessary for biblical faith. You can have all the evidence, believe the evidence that Jesus died for you on the cross. You can believe that you needed him to forgive your sins. You can have all that evidence and believe it, but unless you have committed your life to him, it is not biblical faith and you are still lost. Paul knew their faith was genuine because he'd heard of the love they had for the believers. Their love was the natural outworking of their faith. It was the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in them that created that love. So let's assume for a moment that our faith is genuine. What happens when you have doubts? Is it okay to have doubts? Well, I speak from personal experience that I have doubts. It's not unusual to have doubts. The question is, how do you overcome those doubts? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul writes this: we walk by faith, not by sight. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, I walk by faith and not by reason. He contrasts faith with sight. When we engage our brains, we find reasons that build up our faith. So let me illustrate it with this horrible picture of a person who requires an injection in their eye for a condition called wet macular degeneration. And they come to me and I say, look, this is the situation. If you don't have any treatment, you are likely to go blind. At least you will lose your central vision. But if you have this treatment, there is a 50% chance that we can stop the disease from progressing, a 25% chance that it will actually improve your vision. Doesn't work in everybody, but there's a good chance that we can hold your vision or improve it. But it involves an injection of a drug into the inside of your eye. But I can do this procedure in such a way you won't even know that I've done it. Okay, so they believe the evidence. They have faith in the surgeon. They believe the argument. And they agree to come in for the treatment. However, what happens when the patient enters the operating room and they see people there? And they see the nurse and the surgeon with their gloves on and their masks. And they see the instruments and the lid clamp and the needle. And they freak out. What has changed? Sight. They've seen the needle. How do they get their faith back? Thinking. They reason why they needed the treatment in the first place. The evidence that the doctor had given them and his assurances. We walk by faith, which means we think. So if you are having doubts at the moment, may I encourage you to go back and look at the evidence. Look at the evidence for the resurrection. Look at a book like The Empty Tomb or Verdict on the Empty Tomb. Read your Bible. But what you must not do is stop thinking. So as I mentioned earlier, as leaders, we're concerned for you and pray for you that your spiritual growth will continue and that your faith will grow. And faith grows as our vision and comprehension of who God is enlarges. And so Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's a great prayer to pray for somebody. Great prayer. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would reveal more of who God is, what he's like, what his character is like. He wants their spiritual eyes of faith to be open to see God in all his majesty. So here's a question. What new aspect of God's nature have you learnt over the last week? Because we are not to stagnate here. We are supposed to be growing in our understanding and vision of who God is. There are three things Paul wants to deepen their faith and for their faith to grow into, which I've summarized as three hopes: a past hope, a future hope, and a present hope. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's past tense, that's past hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's future hope. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's present hope. The next section is fairly quick, just in case you're worried about time. Past hope. There's a lot in Ephesians that talks about the fact of being chosen, that we've been predestined, that we've been elected to be God's children. You may have chosen Jesus, but it was because Jesus chose you. He chose you, which enabled you to choose him. And why is it important that we get it round the right way? Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, the Father has the first word in drawing us to himself. And it's crucial that we grasp that. You see, I could try and persuade you to come to Jesus. If you are convinced by the arguments and you want to receive Christ as your Savior, come down and receive him now. I could have an altar call. And it could fall flat. It could be that nobody would be moved at all because it's just a human voice that's calling. But God's call is completely different. God's call is irresistible. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And Lazarus had to get up. He was dead, but he walked. He came back to life because God's call is irresistible. Why is this so crucial? What is so important about the doctrine of predestination? Why is it so important that you know that you're chosen? Security. Because if God has called you, it's forever. He doesn't make mistakes. It's never like this. You are there now. Stand up. Come on, stand up. No, not you. The person standing, sitting next to you. You know, you could make a mistake, couldn't you? But God doesn't make mistakes. It's you he's calling. And when he calls, it's irresistible. He never makes a mistake. When he chooses you forever. So here's the promise of Jesus, and it's so easy to miss it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I'll raise you up. When the Father calls, you come. You cannot lose your salvation because Jesus promises to obey the Father's will to raise you up again. It's what I call the big A, assurance of salvation. This is our past calling. We've been saved And God's calling is irrevocable. And it's important to know that, because if you're going to grow, you can't grow if you're constantly anxious whether or not God's forgiven you. You can't grow if you're consciously worried, will I get to heaven? Am I being good enough? You have missed the point completely. God's calling is irrevocable. We have security against the doubts. I belong to Jesus, and nothing and no one can separate me from him. Future hope, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Our future salvation, freedom from sin, freedom from pain, freedom from suffering and toil, where each day is better than the day before. I don't believe it will be boring in heaven, because God is perpetual novelty. There will be always something new to learn about God, because he is eternal and he is infinite. So there will be always something new. There will be a new, fresh revelation of grace. Finally, present hope. Do you ever think, like me, I'm a bit of a failure? You know, there's all these things in Ephesians chapter 1 that talk about being holy and blameless before God, of being called to live for the praise of his glory. Well, I can't do that. I need help. I just don't meet the standard. In the Old Testament, God's power was measured by what he'd created. However, in the New Testament, it is measured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 says, "To whom can you compare me? Whom do I resemble?" says the Holy One. "Look up at the sky. Who created all these heavenly lights? He is the one who leads out their ranks. He calls them all by name. Because of his absolute power and awesome strength, not one of them is missing. And God calls each one by name. Not one is lost." That's how awesome the resurrection is. That creating a universe with 10 billion galaxies, with each galaxy containing 100 billion stars, we call it the known universe because we don't know its boundary. That is as nothing compared to the mighty, glorious power of raising a dead Jesus. And not merely raising him either, but raising him to the highest position, putting everything under his feet, giving him a name above every. He's not just our saviour, and we're small. But he makes this incredible promise that this immeasurable power is available to us. Power that is life-giving, power that is transforming. Now, in this world, we can look to our surrounding environment for energy, for oil or gas or coal to supply our energy needs. Or we could look outside of this world to the sun. Do you know the sun produces an almost limitless amount of energy? In 1 second, the sun generates more energy than has been used in all of mankind's history. In 1 second. We want power in our lives. Where do we look? Do we look in ourselves? That somehow that we can pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, if I just a bit more effort, I'll be able to be more holy? Or do we look to the risen Christ, the Son of Righteousness? In a physical sense, we can only use a fraction of the sun's energy. But in Christ, God has given us full access to the endless energy through Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The hope of power available to change our lives now. So what's stopping us? Eugene Peterson translates Ephesians 1:19. He says this, "Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength." So what's God saying to you? Is your faith biblical faith? Is your faith growing? Are you increasing in your understanding and vision of how big God is? Are you lacking in strength this morning? Are you lacking in power to live the life that God wants you to live? Do you need healing this morning? Well, I want to tell you that there is power available in Christ. The Holy Spirit is that power. The power that raised Jesus to life again. And that power is available. In Luke 11, Jesus says this: "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Holy Spirit's a good gift. If you want more of him this morning, ask. Ask. It's as easy as that. Ask. Let's pray. You might want to just hold your hands out in a kind of act of supplication, of begging, if you like, before God to say, "Yes, I want more. I want more of you in my life." You might put your hands out like that just because you want healing this morning and you want that touch of Jesus Christ. One touch from the King changes everything. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for faith. We thank you that there is evidence that you exist, and we have stepped out in faith, and we know it because we've experienced you in our lives. And your Holy Spirit confirms it, that we are your children. And we want more of you in our lives. We want to live for you. We want to experience that power. We want to lead lives to bring glory to you. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit amongst us now, we pray. As we open up our hearts, as we hold our hands out in supplication, pour out your Holy Spirit for Jesus. For Jesus, we want him to get all the glory. If there's people here who need healing, Lord, we pray that you would touch them. In miraculous power, we ask for mercy, that you would touch people's lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.